Blog Talk Radio.
God, and welcome to another episode of Is This the Church? And I'm your host, Sister AJ. And we're looking forward to another great show today, and I hope it's as edifying to you as it was for me to even study over these things. And as you know, last couple of weeks we've been talking about scoffers and how scoffers will scoff, and we started this series looking at the Grammys and how the world scoffs, and also even how so-called Christians can scoff concerning the things of God. And according to the scriptures that refer to scoffers and scoffing, it's about people who mocks Christ, ridicules the things of God, opposes the gospel, and it's also can be referred to a person who denies the truths of scriptures and also entices others to go along with his or her error. And then the following week after that, we talked about Michael Todd, who is a guy we've looked at before on this show, but he's said and done some other things that rose up controversy, especially in a particular sermon that he did last February, and we examined that, where he said some things concerning the homosexual community, trans, that where it appears to be affirming those communities, but also another part of the sermon that was concerning was the Dominionist aspect to it, and how he seems to be taking up the mantle of Miles Monroe and preaching the same things that he preached. And in fact, in the sermon that we examined, Michael Todd was wearing a t-shirt with a picture, looks like it was covering the entire front of the t-shirt. It was a picture of Miles Monroe, and he's beginning to teach some of the same things that Miles is teaching, and about the kingdom of God. But when they say kingdom of God, they're mostly not talking about the kingdom of heaven as in the Bible. And Michael Todd has even said in that sermon that we're not trying to get to heaven, but we're actually trying to bring heaven down to earth. And that's an aspect of Dominionism, Kingdom Now theology that he has gotten into now. But in that sermon, he said some other things that people had been talking about past few weeks. So we took a look at him. And now this week we're going to take a look at another guy who I would say fits into this category of scoffers, particularly of mocking the things of God. And this is Andy Stanley we're going to look at, because he's been also saying some things that people have been talking about lately, which he's someone that people have talked about for years, but lately he seems to have become more vocal and upfront as far as LGBT plus affirming in his sermons and things that he's saying publicly, that we should embrace them, but in the way of overlooking and tolerating the sin, which is a no-no. So that we're going to look at some of that, but there's other things that he's been saying before this, for at least a decade, that is quite concerning, but it actually explains how he got to where he's at now, because of constantly mocking the scriptures. And anyone who's familiar with Andy Stanley, he's the son of Charles Stanley, who had a big church, Baptist church there in Atlanta, had a program on TV called In Touch. I haven't watched him in years, but I'm guessing he's still on there. And so Charles is his father. Andy worked in his church for several years before starting his own church there in Atlanta, a suburb of Atlanta. Andy went to Georgia State University and got an undergrad degree in journalism and a master of theology from Dallas Theological Seminary. He's currently the pastor of North Point Community Church in Alpharetta, Georgia, and it's become probably one of the biggest churches in America. In 2020, their attendance count was somewhere around almost 40,000 people. So he had, with 8 to 10 campuses, so he has a huge church and a huge following, and even more so if you count everyone who sees him and follows him on the internet. So he's very influential, which makes what he's doing with scripture very concerning. That's the first controversy we'll look at as far as his view of scripture, which is something he's been teaching for quite some time. So without further ado, we'll go ahead and get into looking at Andy Stanley. And one of the first things we'll look at is an interview that he did. Now, he did this interview to introduce a book that he had written about 4 years ago, and we'll just look at a portion of this because he talks a little bit about his background and how he got to be a pastor and different things with his father. So wanted to listen to this. And so without further ado, we'll get started.
My guest today is an author, a masterful communicator, and one of the most influential pastors of our time, Andy Stanley. Thanks for joining us on 100 Huntley Street.
Hey, I'm happy to be back, actually.
Yeah.
My second time.
Yeah, it's been a long time.
Yeah.
Okay, so as I'm doing research, I find out that you once wanted to become a journalist. Is this true?
Yeah, I was a journalism major at Georgia State University.
Okay.
I wanted to write. I didn't know about, you know, back then journalism was so different.
Yeah.
So I was a journalism major, and I think it really helped me understand journalism in general. People, you know, journalists get a really bad rap.
Thank you.
And I always respond, I say, look, journalism's like ministry in that it attracts a certain kind of person, a certain kind of personality, and journalists are trained to be critical thinkers, so they're critical because that's the role of journalism in our society, and we need that. So I'm all for journalists, regardless of their, you know, political persuasion or really anything else. So,
and then it changed to being a rock star. You want to be a rock star for
a while?
There
was no major for that in college. I majored in music for about 15 minutes, and I realized as I was surrounded by mega talented people in downtown Atlanta that probably wasn't going to be much of a career path for me. But, yeah, for a while, I mean, that's what I wanted to do. I loved music. But everybody loves music, right? And everybody can play three chords and sing well enough to think, hey, I got what it takes. So,
What did your dad say when you told him you wanted to become a rock star?
Well, I never told him.
Surprise!
yes, that was an area of disagreement throughout my childhood, let's just say, from about middle school through the end of high school. So I came to my senses. He says that I came to his senses.
But
it worked out.
And eventually he became a pastor. Your dad gave you a try on, you know, at his church.
Yeah.
Tell me about what it is about ministering and being a pastor that drew you to this profession.
Yeah, well, my story is I never felt called to ministry. I had friends who, I don't know, they felt called to ministry. They'd go forward during a service. My dad would get them up in front of the church and say, this so-and-so feels called to ministry. And for me, I just loved the local church and loved being involved and volunteering. And I worked for our media ministry for a while. And so one day my dad and I were driving and I said, Dad, does a person have to be called to ministry or can they just volunteer? And he said, well, I guess you could just volunteer. And I said, well, I would like to volunteer for ministry. So that was my big, you know, my big call. No great story, no flashing lights, just.
So volunteer to ministry, but ministry to what? Did you have an idea?
It didn't matter to me. I didn't want to be a pastor necessarily. I didn't want to be a preacher. I'd never spoken. I wasn't, you know, I just loved the local church. So like everybody else, generally I just tried out things, found things that I felt like I was pretty good at. And then I was teaching a Bible study at a woman's home. It was our first time to be in this home. It was high school students, like 12 high school students. I would drive, and they'd sit on the floor, and I'd play guitar, and I was worship leader, teacher, the whole thing,
the
Pied Piper. And after I spoke, she'd never heard me before. And again, it's just a living room. In her kitchen, standing there, she said, and I was second year of college, she said, you really have a gift for communication. And I still remember that. And it really was kind of a defining moment, like, okay, you know, somebody else recognizing something and speaking into it. I needed to hear that. And so that was a big deal. So here I am. I've been talking ever since.
Did you ever feel like you had to fit into Charles Stanley's shoes?
No, and because he never pressured me in that direction. The first time I preached for him at church downtown when I worked. After seminary, I came back and worked for him for 10 years as the student pastor. And he would let me fill in for him and just gave me free rein. He allowed me to do creative things. He allowed me to move the pulpit, introduce some creative elements, use music a little bit differently. And, you know, looking back, it was a big risk. I mean, he was a big name, big responsibility, big reputation. and he entrusted me with it. So I just have him to thank for. And my mom was super creative. Mm-hmm. She was a musician and an artist. So I never felt any pressure to you know walk in his footsteps.
Yeah.
So and we laugh about that to this day.
Yeah, you went through a time of disagreement with your dad. What are some lessons that you learned through that time, that chapter in your life?
Yeah, in my book Deep and Wide, the second chapter, really the first and second chapter, but that second chapter, I always tell pastors who are raising kids, who are now going to be preachers' kids, whether
mm-hmm.
they thought about that or not, when they became a preacher. And when their wives decided to marry them, I always say, you should read chapter 2 of my book. Even if you don't buy the book, borrow it because it's our story. And I have heard from so many pastors who worked for their dads mm-hmm. or who grew up in their dad's shadow or worked, you know, with their father and then left, that there are a lot of similarities. And in terms of lessons, the greatest lesson was really what he modeled because we had some major disagreements.
Mm-hmm.
And he would call me. I mean, to the point where it was hard for us to talk, you know. But he would call me and say, let's go have lunch.
Mm-hmm.
And he's of the generation that, you know, if you're disloyal or, you know, you don't toe the line, you know, you're kind of out.
Mm-hmm.
And he just and that is in him. And I've seen him respond that way to other people.
Mm-hmm.
But he resisted that with me.
Mm-hmm.
And one time we were talking. Actually, one time we're at a Mexican food restaurant, and we're not talking. We're just sitting there trying to talk.
Wow.
We're in the room. We're at the table, and it was just so awkward.
Mm.
And he said, Andy, you and I have been doing this long enough to know what happens to fathers and sons if they aren't willing to work things out, and I don't want that to happen to us.
Mm.
And it was like, well, I didn't either. But to, you know, hear him say that was huge. So yeah, you just don't ever give up on relationships ever. You just don't. That's what grace is, and our Heavenly Father never gave up on us.
Yeah.
Who are we to ever give up on anybody? I mean, that's sort of the essence of the gospel. So we work through it, and wow, we've had lots of good times since then.
Mm-hmm.
He's spoken here, I've spoken for him, and it's a great story. It actually, you know, ends up with a bow on it.
Yeah.
So not every story does.
Yeah. So that brings us to Irresistible, which has received some criticism. I guess my first question is, who were you imagining as you were writing this book?
That is a great question.
Thanks.
That's a really good question. I was imagining two people. I was imagining the person I want to read this book, and I was imagining the person that I wanted the person reading this book to be concerned about.
Mm-hmm.
And the person I imagined reading this book is somebody in their 30s, probably, or 40s, who grew up in somewhat of a traditional understanding of the narrative of Scripture, who grew up assuming that if the Bible says it, I believe it, and the reason we believe it is because it's in the Bible, which I address in the book, and I've gotten some criticism for that, whose apologetic for their faith goes no further than, well, the Bible's the Word of God, and that's all I need, which once upon a time was pretty much all anybody needed, and then the Internet came along, and now skeptics have access to every middle school, high school student, college student, 24 hours a day. You don't have to buy a ticket to see a debate. It's all there, all the misinformation. Think of this. You don't have to own a Bible or even touch a Bible to find out what is in the Bible or what else is in the Bible.
Google's our friend.
Say it again?
Google's our friend.
Exactly. So I'm thinking about the person who is going to hold on to faith for the rest of their life, but has lost an on-ramp for their son, their grandson, their granddaughter, their niece, their nephew, the next generation that comes back with questions that they're not prepared to answer, and they're going to resort to, but the Bible's the Word of God, and if the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Because, as I explain, especially toward the end of the book, the foundation of our faith is not a text, because the goal is not to get people to have a different view of Scripture. It's to think about the Scripture within a broader context of faith.
Mm.
So that's the first person. I'm trying to convince the average evangelical Christian to change their thinking and to change their terminology for the sake of the next generation, not for their faith.
Right.
They're fine. They're in. And then that second audience is that college student especially, or that young adult, who because of something in the Bible or about the Bible, left the faith. They just couldn't, as I've heard so many times or read, I just couldn't believe it anymore.
Mm.
It's not that I didn't want to. I mean, nobody wants to give up the faith of their childhood. There's no win in that. I just couldn't hang on anymore. And when I asked my pastor, when I asked my parent or my grandfather, all I got was the Bible says, and I know what else the Bible says. Because, as every pastor will admit if they're forced to, we don't preach and teach everything in the Bible. And it's not that we don't value it or think it's God-breathed. It's that, you know, we're trying to give people handles on how to live their lives. So students, college students now have access to all those other things. And all you need is one person to give them a different narrative as to where the Bible came from. And if they're trying to walk away from faith anyway or they're leaning in that direction, they're gone. So this book, hopefully, and in fact, I know this is the case because I've gotten so much positive feedback. This book is intended as an on-ramp or a back on-ramp for the person that's like, I would love to come back, but I can't come back to the version of Christianity I left. I can't come back to that version. Is there an alternative version? And what I've said in the book is, this is not a new version. This is the original version. This is the version that birthed this movement in the beginning. It was birthed by men and women who had not read something, but who had seen something, a resurrected Savior.
You propose that in this post-Christian era, that the gateway into Christianity should be through the New Testament, falling in love with Jesus, falling in love with the idea of what does love look like.
Yep.
And then eventually people will then open their minds to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament.
This is so important, and this is a section that didn't make it to the book that I love to teach on. Historically, this is irrefutable. I mean, anyone can check this out. Historically, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, were not interested in what we call the Old Testament. They called it the Law and the Prophets.
Mm-hmm.
Gentiles were not interested in the Law and the Prophets until they became interested in Jesus. So it was Jesus first, and then the Old Covenant or the Old Testament or the Law and the Prophets. When they discovered that Jesus or believed that Jesus was the Son of God and that his death paid for sin, and then they discovered that the Jewish people, that their literature and their scripture had pointed to this all along, that's when Gentiles got interested in the Old Testament. So even though the Old Testament is at the beginning of our book, it's actually at the back of our apologetic. And for most people who become Christians as adults, it's similar to your experience, they come to faith through the message of Jesus, and then they find themselves interested in the backstory to the main story, which, of course, is the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So my point in the book is to clarify the newness of what Jesus came to do, and I'm convinced that when people understand the new that he introduced to the world, they will want it to be true before they believe it's true.
So that's Andy Stanley, giving a little of his background, but also talking about his view of Scripture, which we're going to get into because he did some sermons on this book. So we're going to look at one of those today. But doesn't that sound like the most confusing thing you ever heard? You know, and I think, and he's trying to say that you don't need the Old Testament anymore, that our faith isn't built on that. It's built on the person of Jesus, but you can't tether that to the Word of God. It's just a really weird sermon, but it's what the devil does. God is not the author of confusion, and we know who is, and his agents, of course, are going to sow confusion as well. And it's as if Andy is doing the same thing that Satan did in the garden with Eve when he questioned the word, questioned God's commands to them and what he had instructed them to do. Did God really say? And so that seems to be what Andy Stanley is doing with this sermon series of his and this book that he wrote. But he's been teaching this for at least a decade, as far as I can tell, just some of the videos that I've seen, they go back at least 8 years. So before we get into reviewing that first sermon, Just wanted to listen to some clips to give you an idea of where we're going with this and some of the things Andy has said about the scriptures.
Eighth, balances precariously on the edge of ancient declarations of superstitious men? Well then, why not? Why not? But, as it turns out, and the reason we're talking about this, and maybe this is new, or maybe this is a reminder, or maybe it's just something you've heard before, but you need to hear it again, or maybe it's the thing you've always believed, but you need some more terminology. The truth is, Christians are not expected to believe what we believe based on a collection of ancient manuscripts written by men who never met each other over the course of hundreds of years in a time when everybody was superstitious and everybody believed in the gods and there was no modern science. That the foundation of our faith, and we talk about this a lot here, the foundation of our faith is far more substantial than that. It's far more sustainable than that. It's even, as we're going to discover, it's even investigable. Investigable, which is actually a word. I don't like it. I like the word investigatable, but as it turns out, that is not actually a word. And the people who keep me between the lines grammatically said, you can't use your word. You have to use the actual word. So this is it. So the good news is the Christian faith is investigable, which means we are invited to kick the tires. And you're invited to ask those hard questions. And as those of us who are Christians, we don't have to look the other way and shrug and go, I don't know, it's a mystery, you know. As soon as we start talking about faith, we just have to take it by faith, which when you say that, even when you think that, there's something on the inside of you that says, you know what, that kind of works for me, but it's not working for my son-in-law, and it's not working for my daughter, and it's not working for the people at work, and it's not working for the people who ask me those hard questions. But it's just what you got. It's what we were raised with. It's, you know, basically what we were told. But the Christian faith does not rise and fall based on the accuracy or the inerrancy of 66 ancient documents that we call books of the Bible. It rises and falls on the identity of a single individual, Jesus of Nazareth. So if you're curious about faith and you're moving in the direction of faith, or you're curious about faith and you're returning to faith, or you find that you're kind of losing faith, or you're losing your interest in faith, here's the question that you should wrestle with. And the question to wrestle with is not, is there a God, or is the Bible true? In fact, is there a God and is the Bible true? Those are generally off-ramps to faith, not on-ramps to faith. But here's the question. And it's not a question that perhaps you've ever been invited to ask before, and if you are a person, again, who grew up in church like I did, and you sort of are losing it, or you've lost it, or you're not even interested anymore. In fact, the only reason you're watching today is because you're staying with friends, and they're making you watch this, or they sent this to you to say, hey, you should really watch this. You know, this is going to help get you back. Here's the question that you've never been invited to ask, and it's not your fault at all. It's the church's fault. The question to ask when it comes to, is Christianity something even worth taking seriously or even worth considering? The question is this. Is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or not and, or John a reliable account of actual events? This is the issue. This is the question when it comes to Christianity. Is Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, any one of the four, a reliable account of actual events? Because if any one of these four is an actual account, a reliable account of actual events, then what they say about Jesus of Nazareth is true. And if what they say about Jesus of Nazareth is true, game on. Faith on.
Okay. So that's one clip of Andy. And like I said, how he's doing this is very can be confusing, but we're going to try and unpack this. And it's like he's saying, he's just pulling at the fiber to get you to question God's word, whether or not it really is the foundation. Yes, he's mentioned in there that Jesus is the foundation, but he wants to pull that out of the 66 books, as he said, but how do you even know about Jesus without the 66 books? All of them, not just the Gospels, because as we know, there's types and shadows, there's prophecies about the Lord all through the Bible, beginning at Genesis. But he's confusing things in order to introduce this teaching. And maybe one of the things that he's trying to do by saying we should disconnect from the Old Testament in particular is because a lot of people like to say, well, that Old Testament God is mean and wrathful and judgmental, and we really don't like him, so we just want to look at Jesus because they think he's more loving and kind, you know. But the Bible says that God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it's the same God who, even after the fall of man, prophesied about one that was going to come that would bruise, that would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. So God already had this plan laid out. But how do you know that without the Bible? So what Andy is teaching can be confusing and weird, but when you get people confused, it's easier to introduce false doctrine and deception, because then you're off, you're unsteady and unsure. If he can get you to question the foundation of our faith and where we get our information concerning our faith. Not saying we don't look at commentaries and teachings of theologians who have studied, but the foundation for it is the Word of God, the scriptures that are now canonized in that 66 books that he seems to like to mock and belittle. So we're going to listen to another clip where he makes a statement that science should be picked over the Bible.
You can take it literally or figuratively, whatever. If we really believe that God is the creator of the universe, that all time, space, and matter were created by God, and we take seriously what science has told us, that it all began with a singularity, that's what it's referred to, right before, there's not such thing as before the Big Bang, because before is time and time began. So if we go to the singularity that was the Big Bang, that unfurled the universe, that continues to expand.
Okay, so obviously he's believing in the Big Bang.
Correct.
And then he made this statement.
And when religion and science conflict, at the end of the day, if you are an honest person, science must win.
Now, he also made this particular statement in that series as well.
The foundation of our faith is not the scripture. The foundation of our faith is not the infallibility of the Bible. The foundation of our faith is something that happens in history. And the issue is always, who is Jesus?
Now, he's done a new series, and we've had people watch that as well, and I watched this one too. And basically, to sort of sum it up so you understand what's happening here, he's saying because people can put holes in Genesis and there's problems in the New Testament, the Old Testament and so on, that becomes a stumbling block to people today because they realize they've been told, you know, like other people have been told, we were told when we were kids, hey, if part of the Bible is wrong, how can you trust any of the Bible? And that becomes a stumbling block to people. So you get rid of the Old Testament and don't worry about it at all.
Yeah.
And unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament.
Well, he's convinced that, like you said, science wins. Science according, not to God's word, but science according to man's ideas about the past. He's convinced already that Genesis isn't true.
Right.
So he sees that as a major stumbling block. So he says, okay, you don't need the Old Testament.
See, what we do at Answers Genesis, we say it is a stumbling block, which is why we give people answers to help them know that the book of Genesis is true.
Yeah.
So that's a couple of video quotes from this latest series.
Is this important? It's like, fascinating, Andy, you're about out of time. Is this really all that important? Yeah, here's why. Look up here. Because many have lost faith
Many have lost faith because of something about the Bible or in the Bible, the Old Testament in particular. Once they could no longer accept all the historicity of the Old Testament, once they couldn't go along with all the miracles, once somebody poked a hole in the Genesis creation, you know, myth, once all that went away, suddenly their house of cards faith came tumbling down because they were taught it's all true, it's all God's word, and if you find one part that's not true, uh-oh, the whole thing comes tumbling down, not Christianity. The Bible did not create Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus created and launched Christianity. Your whole house of Old Testament cards can come tumbling down.
And then he made this statement.
And when religion and science conflict, at the end of the day, if you are an honest person, science must win.
Okay. So that's Andy. Just some clips that we I wanted to hear just so we could get some ideas on this view he has of Scripture, which is very confusing. And when you hear the audience, there are people in there that cheer and laugh and seem to think this is great, but I'm not seeing how they're not banging their heads against the wall because it's like, my goodness, how do you know about Jesus without the Scriptures? But now, next we're going to get into the sermon series he did on the book Irresistible. And some of these clips we've listened to have been from different sermons that he's taught from that and other things. But I wanted to listen to the first one and review it ourselves so we can kind of get into this controversial teaching that I wanted to look at this week of his view of Scripture, because I think it can explain how he got to a place where he's affirming homosexuality and some of these other things. Because when you untether yourself from the Word of God, as Andy says, you can pretty much come up with any doctrine you want, and you can fill in the blanks with anything. So we're going to listen to his sermon called Reclaiming Irresistible, because one of the premises of the book is how people have walked away from the faith for various reasons. But a lot of times people walk away because we just don't want to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and really follow Jesus. We still want to do our own thing, and so that's why we rebel against God. That's why we don't want to serve him in the way that he instructs, because of our sinful, rebellious hearts. But Andy isn't going to explain that. He would rather just change the Scriptures in order to make it more comfortable for people who want to be comfortable in their sins. And that's maybe why he's got such a large church and following, because we will heap up teachers that will scratch our itching ears, as the Scriptures tell us. So without further ado, we're going to get into this sermon review and see what Andy is saying here, and I will stop it and chime in as needed.
Hey, what I wanted to do, and it's a little bit awkward, so I hope you'll trust me. I wanted to spend a few minutes talking to all of our churches to give you the backstory of my book, Irresistible. And I promise I'm not trying to sell books. In fact, if you've been here for very long, I never talk about my books in church. The only time I ever talked about a book was once I gave everybody a copy, but we were much smaller then, okay? I would have to get a second mortgage on my house to buy you all a book. So the point of talking about this today to all of our churches is that you are very much a part of this book and very much a part of this journey, and I didn't want to miss an opportunity to talk about that for several reasons. You don't even really need to read it, because to some extent we have all, for those of you who've been here for a long time, we have experienced this together. 23 years ago next month, we're coming up on our anniversary, 23 years ago next month, we came together to do something unusual. We decided that we wanted to create a church that unchurched people would love to attend. And I had never been in a church like this, and those those of you who've been on this journey with us for a while, you've never been in a church like this. We were told in the Southeast you couldn't do this because the Southeast was so churched. If you tried to do something different, people would just be critical. And they weren't completely wrong about that. And our goal, this is very important, our goal was not to create a church for unchurched people. Our goal was to create a church for church people that unchurched people would love. For Christians who were concerned.
Okay, he said he wants to create a church that unchurched people would love, but and Andy is gonna make this seem like he's the first to do this, but he's not, because when I heard him say this, it reminded me of things that Robert Shuler, Rick Warren, and many others did, which is survey the communities to find out why people don't come to church, and to so that they can figure out how to restructure and tailor their church and their programs that would attract them. And that's really what it seems like Andy has done as well, and it looks like it's worked for him, but to the detriment of the souls that get trapped into this web. But, you know, we don't make church comfortable for unbelievers. We're supposed to preach the gospel to them, even as Peter did when we look at his first sermon after the day of Pentecost, after he was filled with the Holy Spirit, in the first sermon he preached to the unbelievers that were there.
About their neighbors, and for Christians who were concerned about that brother-in-law that just wasn't going to go back to church, and for Christians who were concerned about the people they worked with and the people that they went to school with, and primarily, I should say, this was for a church for people who were concerned about the next generation, a church where seekers and starters and returners could seek and restart and return. And so we realized early on, and many of you were with us at the time, we realized that if we were going to reach people that nobody else was reaching, we were going to have to do some things that nobody else was doing. And whenever you do things and other people aren't doing, and whenever you're the first, people are a little bit concerned. In fact, they sit up straight and they pay attention, and it's easy to criticize. In fact, it's human nature to criticize things that you don't understand, and it's human nature to criticize things that you cannot control. But we decided, in spite of that, because of the Great Commission, we were going to reach people that nobody else was reaching, and we were going to take a chance and do some things that nobody else was doing. And we did. And when I say we did, I mean we did. I mean you did. And we were criticized. I'll never forget when we were meeting at Dunwoody Baptist Church over in Dunwoody on Sunday nights. We met for the first 3.5 years every other Sunday night. I can remember looking as I was preaching and seeing pastors that I knew from the area, from the Atlanta area, not sitting, standing in the back with staff like this, watching our service, and about halfway through the sermon, they would leave. So they just had to come and make sure, yeah, this isn't going anywhere, and they would leave. Nothing to see here, nothing to learn here. And I was always so curious about why they weren't any more curious, that they weren't curious, and that's okay. But it didn't matter, because we did some things nobody else was doing to reach some people nobody else was reaching, and it worked, and it multiplied, and we went multi-site, and we went, you know, internet, and, you know, it's just been absolutely incredible what's happened. And not only have we've grown with the right kinds of people. We've grown with people who were far from God, and many of you, we are a part of your story. You were baptized here. You raised your kids here. Today at North Point, I looked up on the stage, and half the band, these were guys that were pretty much born or raised in our church who are now, you know, second generation coming back around to serve the local church. It was amazing. Then in 2005, we did our first conference called the Drive Conference, and every other year since then, we have hosted a conference where churches from all over the country and now from different places in the world show up. And we do show and tell. We say, this is what we've learned over the last 2 years. This is what we've discovered over the last 2 years. This is what we've changed over the last 2 years. And we have just been very open-handed to churches all over the world to say, come learn from us and take it home and contextualize it for your own community or perhaps even your own country. So now, consequently, because of your hard work and your extraordinary generosity, especially for those of you who've been here for years, there are churches all over the place. And my wife this weekend is at Red Rock Church in Colorado. She texted me last night, and I should have just brought the text. She said, Andy, you would be so proud about everything about this church. They get it. So really, you've just made an extraordinary difference. And so this has just gone on and on. Now we have a network of churches, and it's been absolutely amazing. But in the early days, in fact, we continue this, but in the early days, the thing that set us apart from other churches is that we were focused on the church environment. In fact, we had three things that were guiding kind of lights as we established these churches all over the city and all around the country. We wanted appealing settings. That's why the first time you came here, if you'd come from a traditional church, it was like, wow, you know, it feels more like home than a church. Engaging communication, it wasn't enough to tell the truth. We wanted to tell the truth in a way that was engaging, especially for middle school students, high school students, college students, and adults. And helpful content, this was the thing I was always just banging the table about. Hey, it was true, but was it helpful? It was true, but was it helpful? And our goal was not to make church easier or more interesting for church people. Again, it was to make it more appealing and more engaging for people who had left the church, who had walked away from the church, or who were considering faith for the very first time. And you led all of this. You modeled all of this. You funded all of this. You were uncomfortable with all of this, some of you, and you got involved with all of this, and consequently, we've been very, very, very successful in terms of numbers and in terms of influence. But while we were busy doing all those fantastic things, things that we are going to continue to do, by the way, today is not we're going in a different direction. It's not that at all. We're going to continue to make it better. We're going to continue to make it as interesting as possible and as engaging as possible. But while we were busy doing all of that, our world changed. Our world changed because of the Internet. And because of the Internet, now all the information and the misinformation in the world is at everyone's fingertips, including children, middle school students, high school students, and college students. What you may not know is this, that after 9/11, 2001, after 9/11, after we were, you know, the World Trade Centers were attacked and our country was attacked, following that, in fact, in the two or three years following that, there was a firestorm of religious skepticism that swept our country. Initially, it was anti-Islam skepticism, but now, very, very, very quickly, it turned into skepticism about all religion. And some very witty, very educated, and very convincing atheist authors published several books and sold millions and millions of copies. They became rock stars on university campuses. They became rock stars in debates. And unlike years before where you had to buy a ticket and attend a debate, unlike years before where you had to buy a ticket and drive to a city and actually show up on a university campus to hear someone speak, those days are long gone. And suddenly everybody in our country, everybody in the world, but everybody in our country had access to all of this misinformation as this group of people began to really war against all religion, and over time it turned to Christianity in particular. And it fueled the rise of something that many of you, most of you know about, but all of you should know about. It fueled the rise in our country of what are called the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S, the people who are religiously unaffiliated. Currently, and all of this happened while we're working hard and creating churches and baptizing kids and doing all this cool stuff, right? Currently, about 25% of everybody in America, 25% of Americans would consider themselves religiously unaffiliated. Now, that's a high number, but the staggering statistic and the thing that bothers me, and I want it to bother you, is this. In 2007, it was just 16%. 16% to 25%, that is millions and millions of people. And the thing that bothers me the most and the thing that I want to bother you the most is this, that 35% of men and women, 35% of men and women who are under 35 years old consider themselves religiously unaffiliated, and most of them grew up in church. Most of them grew up going to camp. Most of them grew up hearing the same kinds of sermons that many of us heard growing up. And maybe most alarmingly of all is this, that 70% of the unaffiliated, the nuns, the non-religiously affiliated, about 70% view the Bible as completely irrelevant. Ancient myth, ancient literature, certainly not inspired. And more and more and more, there is a movement to argue that the Bible is not only a fiction, that the Bible is harmful. And when this group of people are surveyed, and the Pew Research Center does these surveys every other year, and they get more and more and more statistics, at the end of the day, when this group of people are asked, why did you leave your religion? Why are you religiously unaffiliated? Why did you walk away from your local church? Why did you walk away from a church you grew up in, that your parents grew up in? There's many, many presenting reasons. But at the bottom of it all, the primary answer is simply this. They just don't believe any more. And I'm going to pause there and say this. For some of you, this is not somebody out there somewhere. This is the story of your children, isn't it? This is the story of your grandchildren. This is what happened to your sister-in-law, your brother-in-law. And you just don't understand it because they heard all the things you heard. They believed all the things you heard, believed. And now when you have conversations with them, it's like they're not even antagonistic. I mean, they're not even defensive. They just basically say, that's good for you. That's your truth. I don't believe it anymore. And you can't even figure out what it is they don't believe anymore, and you can't figure out why they don't believe it. For others of you, you are right in the middle of this with your children or your grandchildren. Your college son, your college-age daughter, your son or daughter, or your niece or nephew that's in graduate school. And fueling this mass exodus is this, that once upon a time, a person had to read the Bible to know what was in the Bible. Once upon a time, when most of us grew up, if you wanted to know what was in the Bible, you actually had to go find one, borrow one, steal one out of a hotel, drawer. Imagine stealing a Bible. That's kind of weird, you know? When I was a kid, my dad's pastor, he was parked in his reserve.
I don't think that's once upon a time. You still have to read the Bible to know what's in it and know what it says. And one of the problems in, especially among church folk, and how we can get ensnared it with people like Andy Stanley or other churches like this, is that we don't read it enough, or maybe we don't understand it, but we don't have a basic knowledge of what's in it, and therefore it's easy for us to get fooled, and we just rely on people like Andy to tell us what's in it. But it's always been and still is the only way to know what's in the Bible is to read it, and better to read it for yourself and examine things that we're being taught so we can know if it's lining up with the Word of God. And as I said before, as far as people walking away, people have all different reasons that they'll give for it, but Jesus said it best in a few cases in the Bible, in the scriptures, where he talks about, denying self, taking up your cross and following him. And here in Luke 14:33, saying, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And he talks about also people who put their hand to the plow and then turn back is not fit for him or fit for the kingdom. So there's all kind of reasons why we turn away, we rebel. Maybe we were folk that just attended church, but we were never really born again. There are lots of reasons, but one thing we don't do as believers is try to make things easy and comfortable for unbelievers. We're supposed to preach the gospel to them, and they will either accept it or reject it. It's pretty much simple as that.
Spot at First Baptist Atlanta, and somebody broke in his car and stole his Bible. It's the only thing they stole. I thought, what are they going to do, read it? Thou shalt not steal, huh? Look at that. Anyway. The point being, the only way to find, in the old days, the only way to discover what was in the Bible, you had to have one in your hands and read it. And most people in a bygone age respected the Bible even though they hadn't read it, and most people hadn't read it. In fact, your experience is like mine. Some adult, when you were a child, they gave you your first Bible. They said, this is God's holy word. It's all true. And you believed it was all true, and you had not even read it. And I'll let you in on a little secret. Let's keep this in the room. Chances are, the adult that handed you your Bible and told you that it was all true, they hadn't read it all either. But that's just the way our culture worked, because everybody had so much respect for the Bible. Very few people read it. We left it to priests and preachers to tell us.
want to add also, there was a time when he said we left it to priests and preachers, there was a time where people were not allowed to have Bibles with, that they could read in their own languages, and you could be killed under the Catholic Church if you were caught with a Bible in your own language. All the services were in Latin. People were deliberately kept ignorant of the scriptures. Even in a recent history in America, people maybe just couldn't read well enough. There were lots of reasons why they hadn't read it, but when people could read it, people in their own language, then they would begin to understand. So keeping people ignorant in that way was a tactic of control. But Andy doesn't really explain that either. So let's continue.
Senate. But those days are long gone, because now you, your kids, your grandkids, and the future generation and this generation can discover what else is in the Bible without even owning or opening or touching a Bible. This calls for a different approach to what we're doing. And post 9/11, this created the perfect storm, the perfect opportunity, and skeptics exploited a flaw in the modern version of Christianity, because they had something that previous generations of atheists and skeptics didn't have. They had the internet. They had an all-access pass to every single curious person in the world. And they have leveraged this extraordinary tool to preach their gospel of disbelief to undermine the credibility of Christianity. And they have exploited a flaw in our modern post-Reformation version of Christianity, a flaw that is very difficult, almost impossible to exploit in a culture that holds the Bible in high esteem. And the flaw is simply this. It's a false assumption. It is a shared false assumption regarding the foundation of Christianity. And when I say a shared assumption, I mean this, that Christians assume this, non-Christians assume this, post-Christians assume this, your son and daughter or grandson or granddaughter that walked away from faith assume this. If you're considering losing faith or dismissing your faith or walking away from faith, this is something that you assume as well. And this false assumption that has been with us since the Reformation has finally begun to take root, and we're finally paying a price for it, and it's why I wanted to talk to you about it, and it's why I wrote the book, Irresistible. Since the Reformation, and we're not going to go back and do a lot of history, but since the Reformation, Protestant leaders, teachers, and preachers have taught that the Scripture is the final authority for Christians. This was the whole point of the Reformation, that the church isn't the final authority, that the Scripture, the Bible, is the final authority for Christians. In fact, we, most of us, grew up hearing that or thinking that, and even if you didn't grow up in church, you assume, well, the Bible is marching orders for Christians. So consequently, for generations and generations and generations, preachers have said, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible teaches, the Word of God says, the Word of God says, and when you hear the Word of God says and the Bible says, basically what they're communicating is, at the end of the day, the bottom line is, if the Bible says it, that's all we need to know. If the Bible teaches it, we believe it. If the Bible says it, then that settles it. And that kind of language, generation after generation after generation, has left generations of Christians assuming that the Bible is the foundation of our faith. Don't leave early. It's not, and it never has been. But most modern Christians think it is. Most of the Christians that left church thought it was. Most of the
Sounds like the devil when he told Eve, you should not surely die. I mean, getting back to Peter in his first sermon, after people believe, they continue to follow in the doctrine of the apostles and what they had taught about Jesus, and eventually that began to be written down and circulated and codified until we have our Bible of today. But he's saying, no, the Bible is not the foundation, but that's a lie.
That walked away from church, assuming it is, and modern skeptics and those that are undermining the Christian faith assume that it is the foundation of our faith as well. And this assumption has left many with the impression, and understandably so, that as the Bible goes, so goes the Christian faith. If you can undermine the credibility of the Bible, all 66 books, or any one of the 66 books, or any part of any one of the 66 books of the Bible, that Christianity comes tumbling down. As you've heard me say before, it's like a 66-card house of cards. And we're going to pull out Genesis, or we're going to pull out Leviticus, or we're going to pull out something in Revelation, or we're going to pull out some supposed, you know, contradiction in the resurrection stories out of the Gospels. And if one part of it isn't true, then the Bible isn't true. And if the Bible isn't true, Christianity is false. In fact,
so it appears that Andy is basically suggesting that we've got a cover for any what he says are inconsistency. He's implying that it's not infallible, that the Word of God is not inerrant. So we got to fix it somehow.
The most prominent new atheist in the introduction to one of his books, I'm not going to mention his name or the book right now, we're going to talk about that in the series to come, in the introduction to the book, he says this. He says, come on, Christians, this is how it works. If Christianity is true, then I have a frightful surprise waiting for me when I die. But if the Bible is false, then Christianity is false, and you're all living a fairy tale. This is the assumption of the modern church, and I understand how we got there, and I'm not being critical of anybody, but the time has come for us to call out and draw a circle around this false assumption. Not for our sake, I'm fine. Not for your sake, you're probably fine. For your children's sake, for your grandchildren's sake, for this generation's sake, and for the sake of the next generation. And with the help of the internet, the skeptics have done a masterful job exploiting this false assumption about Christianity. And what has the church done? How has the church responded? In my opinion, the church has done nothing. Churches preach and teach as they've always preached and they've always taught. They keep preaching the same way. They just tell children, here's your Bible. It's all true. Believe it. The children believe it because the children will believe anything adult tells them to believe. But most adults haven't read the Bible. They just assume it's all, you know, it's since, you know, the way, because of the way they received it, they've held on to their childhood view of the Scripture, and consequently they hand that off to another generation. And then they graduate from high school, and we send them into an increasingly post-Christian culture. And when they come home with real academic questions, we give them Sunday school answers, and no wonder. Wonder they're walking away from faith.
We give the answers according to what the Scripture says when asked. That's why we have to read it and know it. And Andy is assuming that everyone is in this category of never reading the Bible and not knowing how to go in there and find answers to questions that were asked either by kids or even other adults who come to you with their questions. So, but that's not true at all. And he's acting as if you really can't find answers like that in the Bible anyway, so we got to come up with new things or a new way of attracting them. This is a different gospel that he's teaching.
Now, there is a group that has responded to all of this, some Christian authors and apologists, and they've written many, many books defending the Bible. And I think, I'm not exaggerating, I think I have read every single one of their books. Ask my wife. It's all I listen to because I love apologetics and I love this stuff, but here's what I know. The average 22-year-old, 25-year-old, 30-year-old, in fact, the average human being is not going to do that. And all it takes is a little bit of the wrong thing to undermine the right thing. So years ago, I was sitting at home, and I'm on my computer, and I'm watching another rant by one of these very smart.
That was definitely a true statement he made there. Just a little bit of the wrong thing can undermine the right thing. And that's how the devil works. And Andy is another one of these guys that is educated, as we know. He reads a lot, but that doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean as he can't still be a fool, even though he professes himself to be wise. So all he has to do is introduce a little bit of fallacy, a little bit of error, a little bit of a lie, and then surround it mostly with the truth. A lot of these guys do that.
witty, and I'm new atheist, at a university campus just dismantling the Bible and consequently, in his mind, dismantling Christianity. And the crowd was cheering and the students were chanting, and, I mean, he was just having the best time. And as I sat there listening, I thought, you know what? Defending the Bible is the wrong approach to this. I mean, there is a defense of the Bible if you've got a lot of time and undivided attention, but you're just not going to get that from a whole generation of Christians. The better approach would be to address the false assumption that's driving all of this energy. And so, after watching that video years ago, about 8 years ago, I decided to change my approach. I didn't announce it. I didn't come in here and say, hey, from now on, here's what I'm going to do, here's what I'm not going to do, because I was figuring this out. But I decided I am not going to be a part of the problem. We are not going to be a part of the problem. I care too much about my kids. I care too much about your kids. I care too much about this generation and the next generation not to respond. And contrary to some people's opinion, not only I changed my approach, but I didn't change what I believe. In fact, just the opposite. I am more convinced than ever. I would say to anyone, regardless of their belief system, I wouldn't blink. I mean, I'm so confident that following Jesus will make your life better, and following Jesus will make you better at life, and you should follow even before you believe. You should follow until you believe. It'll make you a better parent, a better friend.
Now, Jesus didn't come to make our life better, to make us better at life. He came to save us from our sins. He came to pay the price for us that he was not guilty of, but he died in our place to satisfy the wrath of a holy God due to the fall of man, due to sin. So that's why Jesus came. Not to make our lives better. And then he's saying people should follow God even if they don't believe, follow God even if you do, or follow Jesus even if you do believe. But when we're carnal, when we're unrepentant, unregenerate sinners, our flesh is an enemy of God. That's why it has to die. But we're not interested in the things of God when we're in that state. We don't want to follow Jesus, especially when we see the parts where Jesus is calling for repentance and calling out sin. We don't want to hear that.
Better boyfriend, girlfriend, employee, employer. I mean, following Jesus will make your life better. It'll make you better at life. I honestly don't know why everybody wouldn't want the narrative of Christianity to be true. I don't know why everybody wouldn't want to think that everybody gets justice in the end, regardless of what happened to them in this life. I mean, who wouldn't want that, right? I don't understand why everybody wouldn't want to think there is a God in heaven who loves you so much he has invited you to call him Father, and he has taken care of whatever obstacle there is between you and him. I mean, even though it's hard to believe, even though it's difficult to believe, I don't know why everybody wouldn't be leaning in trying to figure out how.
I don't know why he doesn't know, but then again, he doesn't like it when you say the Bible says, but I'll say it anyway. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul is explaining how the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So that's why right there, but, you know, if you're trying to disconnect from certain things in the Bible, then of course you're not going to know the answers to that, Andy.
Oh, to believe it. So I didn't change my view, and I did not change my view of or respect for the Bible. In fact, I'll let you in on a little secret. Sandra and I are empty nesters now. One of the cool things about being an empty nester is we can get up in the morning early and get our coffee and sit and read the Bible and have the nerdiest conversations you have ever heard in your life, because our kids are gone and we're not rushing off to school, and we talk about, she's in seminary, my daughter's in seminary, my daughter-in-law's in seminary. I mean, we're like nerd upon nerd upon, and we love the Bible and we love theology, but I love the generation of students and college students and high school students that have left unnecessarily, and I want them back. So I adjusted my approach. Not, I didn't adjust my belief system, but I adjusted how I talk about the Bible when I'm preaching and teaching. I stopped saying anything that I thought would lend fuel to this false assumption that as the Bible goes, so goes Christianity. And I embraced to the best of my ability, and I don't get it right. I don't get it perfect, I mean. I embraced to the best of...
That's not a false assumption. That's the truth. Our standard is the scriptures. So it's not a false assumption. It's the truth.
Ability, what I think the first century, our first century brothers and sisters' approach was to their faith, to the foundation of their faith. And so I stepped back away from leveraging the Bible says, the scripture teaches, and I embraced an approach that argues from and anchors to the event of the resurrection rather than the authority of the Bible. I'm going to read that again. That my new approach, and I've been preaching and teaching this way for about 8 years, an approach that argues from and anchors to the event of the resurrection rather than the authority of the Bible, because...
How can you believe in Jesus' resurrection yet reject the authority of the Bible? Because that's where we get our information about Jesus, his suffering and dying and raising from the dead, ascending and being seated at the right hand. We get all of that all throughout Scripture. So how can you believe in Jesus and what the Bible says about it, but then not believe the Bible? You see how this doesn't make any sense?
And everyone knows this, but it's time that we take what is true and elevate it. Long before there were Christian scriptures, long before there was the Bible, long before all of that, there were Christians. And not just any Christians, extraordinary Christians, men and women who daily risk their life for what they believe, and no one ever stood up in their church and said, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, because it would be 100, 200, 300 years before there was an Old and New Testament label.
Okay, of course they didn't have the scriptures as we know it, but they weren't just completely out there with nothing. For one thing, they had the doctrine of the apostles through their testimonies and their writings, and people transcribed those things and passed them around. They did have scriptures. They had the law, the prophets, the books of Moses, the poetic books. They did have all that stuff too. And then eventually they became our Bible as we know it. And I'm sure Andy probably learned some of this in seminary, but he's deliberately not sharing that part of it for some reason.
The Bible. These were extraordinary men and women, sandwiched between the temple and the Roman Empire. Remember, Rome was not the first person to launch a persecution against Christians. It was the temple. Sandwiched between temple and empire, they survived and they thrived, and they weren't fueled by a book. They were fueled by an event. This was a group whose faith was tougher than Roman steel and tougher than Roman nails, to which many of their friends were nailed to Roman crosses because of their faith.
I just want to share what the Lord said in his prayer when he was praying before he went to the cross. And from John 17, verses 14 through 20, this part of his prayer here, where he said to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for the will of also for those who will believe in me through their, wait for it, word, which, of course, as we know, was eventually written down so that it could be passed down to all the rest of us.
Jesus. And here's what's indisputable. Today, Rome is full of crosses commemorating the death of Jesus, the city of Rome. And the city of Jerusalem is full of Christian tourists. How did that happen? What did they know that we don't know or have forgotten? So I've done my best in these past few years to step back and to teach and to preach from the standpoint of anchoring your faith and the faith of your students and the faith of our churches to the event of...
Just wanted to say a little about faith when he's talking about that. Like, you know, one place that talks about their faith and how it was built, Romans 10, 14, beginning there, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful of the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who brings glad tidings of good things. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, the Lord who has believed our report. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they heard, and their faith was built because of the preaching of the word and them hearing the word of God.
Resurrection rather than the authority of Scripture. It began with a series that some of you were here for called Christian. Some of you remember that. 2 years later, brand new. 2 years later, tough as nails. 2 years later, last 2 years ago this fall, Who Needs God? This spring, 90, after 90, Aftermath. I've not spent every single sermon or every single series doing this. We need to talk about practical things, but I've done my best to bring you back and to try to lead you into this more formidable faith, the faith of our first century brothers and sisters. I stopped saying a long time ago, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, and what I did instead is I tried to draw your attention to the people in the narratives. James, every time I teach from James, I say, James, the brother of Jesus, what would you have to do to convince your brother that you were the Son of God? And everybody chuckles. And I'm like, that's James. When James died for his faith, he died believing his brother was his Lord. What did James know? Let's look at James. Instead of the Bible says and quoting James. Peter, who betrayed his best friend, and then he had to face his best friend. We all know what that feels like. Let's see what Peter has to say. John, who introduced us to the idea that God is love. And John did not believe that life was lovely, or the world was lovely, or culture was lovely. But John, who stared into the eyes of love, who stared into the eyes of Jesus and determined, this man is God in a body. And if God is anything like this man, and if this man is anything like God, and if this man is God, God is love. And I've done my best to draw you into the history behind the narratives and to focus and to anchor your faith to the event of the resurrection. How many times have you heard me say this? If someone predicts their own death and resurrection and pulls it off, I go with whatever that person says. I have said this every single chance I get, and I'll tell you why. Because when you begin to doubt, and your son or your daughter begins to doubt, I want you to know that you can anchor your faith and their faith not to the 66 books of the Bible, but to the event that launched this thing to begin with.
Well, Jesus could predict his death simply because he was God. Of course he could prophesy and predict what was going to happen to him, aside from the fact that he often referenced scripture and prophecy that talked about the Messiah and who the Messiah was and what was going to happen with him. You know, he could predict his suffering. the 66 books point to Jesus, beginning in Genesis. Like I stated earlier, they also predict his suffering, which is an example of which is in Isaiah 53. So, of course, Jesus is God, so of course he could predict his death, burial, and resurrection, plus the prophecies already pointed to him so that the people would know the Messiah when he came on the scene. But many of them either did not recognize or refused to accept the Lord Jesus, as we well know.
Easter, for the past five Easters, I've begun our services the same way. I've said this: hey, if you're here today and this is your first time in one of our churches, here's what we want you to know. We believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, but not because the Bible tells us so. It is better than that. I've said that the last five Easters in a row. Why? Because I want to anchor people's faith, and I want you to anchor your faith to the event of the resurrection, not the 66 books of the Bible. Do I think there's anything wrong with the 66 books of the Bible? No. This is not about me. This isn't even about you. This is about a generation we're losing, that we're losing unnecessarily, because I'm convinced 99% of the people who've walked away from faith did not walk away from anything that had anything to do with the essentials of our faith. And that has to change. And I want all those people to come back, because I believe that following Jesus will make your life better and make you better at life. The first century Christians, the second century Christians, they knew what we either didn't know or have forgotten, that the foundation of our faith is not "it is written." The foundation of our faith is "something happened."
Thank the Lord himself would disagree with the foundation isn't "it is written," because "it is written" is what he used when he was in the wilderness and Satan was attempting to tempt him into sin. What was his answer every time? "It is written." And then he would give the scripture for whatever Satan was trying to tempt him with at the time. So I think the Lord would disagree with that.
Our epic story does not begin in Genesis. Our epic story begins Easter morning, when disheartened and sad and brokenhearted and disillusioned men and women stared into an empty tomb and met their resurrected friend and rabbi, who they would later declare as their.
Once again, I just want to say our redemption story begins in Genesis 3:15. And if we dismiss the 66 books, as Andy suggests, then we could just make up anything about Jesus and why he came. Look at what's happening. I mean, and Jesus warned about the false Christ, the false anointed ones, the deception. And so this is what you can do when you dismiss the Bible or you pull at it and make people doubt its inerrancy, its accuracy, and whether or not it's the inspired word of God.
Our story, come on, your story, your children's story, our grandchildren's story does not hang in the balance of whether 66 ancient documents are all accurate at every level and can be proven true. The story of our faith hangs on a single event. Now, if you think I'm making this up or I'm discounting the importance of Scripture, please pay attention. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who brings us about half the New Testament, said it best. The Apostle Paul, in the book Irresistible, I spend a lot of time on this. The Apostle Paul, who, and this is unimaginable, in the course of a day, went from a law-abiding Pharisee who was so committed to the law and the temple that he was rounding up Christians and having them tortured and executed. In the course of a day, he went from a law-abiding Pharisee to a Jesus follower in one day. And when the scales fell from his eyes, he not only could see physically, he had extraordinary clarity about the contrast between the old covenant and the new. And the Apostle Paul himself says, there's only one thing that serves as the foundation of our faith. And if this goes away, our faith goes away. And it was not something written. Here's the words of the Apostle Paul himself. This is big. He said, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith and 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 your faith.
Lie. Paul did not say that in that context, and this chapter is basically Paul is addressing those and explaining to those who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. Now, another thing Andy doesn't mention, and he doesn't mention this at all, you know, especially after when he gets down, goes up to verse 12 is when he begins to explain a lot of this through the rest of the chapter. But one thing that I found interesting is that, and of course Andy didn't start at the beginning of the chapter, but if you look at the first verses, the introduction to this, it refutes Andy's premise, because Paul says according to the scriptures a couple of times. I'll go ahead and read that. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and which you and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. So, and the scriptures that he's referring to, among other things, is Psalms 22, verses 16 through 18, and as far as the resurrection, you can look at Psalm 16, 9, and 10. So those are just a couple of scriptures that Paul is referring to there to talk about these things. So this, just that, those couple verses refute what Andy just said.
So wait, Paul, that's kind of risky. I mean, you're saying the whole thing teeters on a single event? Paul would say, yes, do not be mistaken. This is not the it is written religion. This is the something happened religion. And if this happened, game on. God has done something in the world for the world. And if this did not happen, ignore my preaching and ignore your fairy tale faith and go back to the temple or go back to your polytheism or your paganism, because Christianity is not true. Christianity rests on a single event. And the Apostle Paul did not say this about anything else. The Bible did not create Christianity. I want the next generation to know that. I want them to know if they decide to walk away from the Christian faith, they're not walking away from a book. They are walking away from an event that has been documented, and more importantly, they are walking away from a person. The Constitution did not create our nation. The company handbook did not start your company. And the Bible did not launch Christianity.
Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the author and finisher of our faith. So there is some truth in what he's saying there, but as I've stated, he twists and turns and introduces error, takes scripture out of context. But, you know, the point is, yes, Jesus is the foundation of our faith, but he also told us that if we loved him, we would obey his commandments, and we find those, what he, his instructions for us, his commandments, all those things in the Bible, in the scriptures. They, even before we had our Bible, before the Gospels were written down, they were preaching the Gospel from the scriptures. They were confirming who Jesus was or is through the scriptures and their eyewitness testimony as the apostles who were with him. But and listening to this, and just in my mind, it's coming up as if Sandy is trying to go more in a hyper-grace direction with these sermons to make people feel comfortable who really don't want to obey Jesus' commandments. So he turns the grace of God into lasciviousness, into lawlessness, all grace, no law, all love with no judgment or wrath, and although he wants to concentrate on the soft virtues of God, but not necessarily what we call the hard virtues of God, which is just as much a part of who he is. And also we know who the Lord loves, he chastens those. So he's not just all love, but he's not all wrath either. But Andy just wants to concentrate on the things that we like and that make sinners comfortable coming to church so he can build up his religious empire, is what it looks like here to me.
If you think I'm anti-Bible, you don't know me and you've misunderstood me. Let me put it this way. Your birth certificate did not birth you. When people came to the hospital, when your mama had you, nobody asked to see the birth certificate. In fact, if I were to call your mama, she's still alive, and I were to say, hey, what's more important to you, the birth certificate or the baby you birthed? Hopefully, she would say, the baby I birthed. When people came to the hospital after your mother had you, nobody asked to see the birth certificate. They wanted to see the baby. And the thing I love about you and I love about our church, for 23 years, we've been showing people the baby. And I say we keep doing that. And if it means we have to do some things that other people aren't willing to do to reach some people that other people aren't reaching, that's what we do because that's what you have always done. The baby that showed up as an adult man on the banks of the Jordan River. And John the Baptist looked at him and said, oh no, or oh yes, or oh good, or oh my, it's about to happen. The promise given to Abraham all those years ago is about to come true right here in our generation. Behold, the final Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin, your sin and my sin, the sin of the whole world. The baby who grew to be a man, and the Apostle Paul would say about him later in Ephesians 2:20, and if you doubt what I'm saying, you need to look up Ephesians 2:20 later. You know what the Apostle Paul said about Jesus? He said, the foundation of our faith is a person, Jesus. The cornerstone, the very first stone laid, the thing that determines everything else about the building, the foundation of our faith is not it is written. The foundation of our faith is something happened. God sent his Son into the world. The same baby that grew to be a man that after his resurrection would gather his closest followers. And he would say something that was just crazy. Nobody would say this unless there was some evidence to back it up. And they'd seen him die. They knew where he was buried. Several of them had breakfast.
I just wanted to add that in Ephesians 2, Paul is mainly establishing that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who is our foundation. And like I said earlier, but he doesn't really clarify these things. He just cherry picks the verses and then mixes in his own ideas rather than explaining what the chapter is actually talking about prior to and subsequent to whatever verse he's reading, which, of course, that's something a lot of or most false teachers do.
Later with him on the beach, and now there he was alive in front of all of them. And he makes a statement that I hope you'll wrestle with. He says, no, but who would say this? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Do you know what the final authority for your life as a Christian is? It's a person. It's Jesus. My final authority is Jesus. The foundation of my faith is Jesus.
Of course he is. But how do you find out what he expects from us, whether it's from sharing the gospel with people or how we should conduct ourselves as believers, how the sanctification process, how do we know what we're supposed to do for Jesus to please him? The scriptures, right?
It's a person. That's what Paul said. And the authority is Jesus. That's what Jesus said. So, as the Bible goes, Christianity doesn't go. The skeptics have it wrong. Unfortunately, most Christians have it wrong. The people who walked away had it wrong. And we together are going to get it right. It's not as the Bible goes, so goes Christianity. It's as Jesus goes, so goes Christianity, or Christianity goes. And if you want to know how Jesus goes, don't cross-examine the Bible. That's what skeptics do. To take down Christianity, you'll need to cross-examine a list of people and a list of unexplainable events. You don't cross-examine the Bible. You have to start with the document called Matthew and ask Matthew, where did all this intricate detail come from? And when you're finished with Matthew and you're able to write Matthew off, the game has just begun, because then you got to wrestle with Mark, who tradition says got his information from the Apostle Peter. And once you've discounted Mark, you're just getting started. Then you got to go to Luke, who said, I thoroughly investigated all these things. Then you got to go to John, who lived to be an old man. And when you're done with John, then you got to take on Peter. Then you got to take on James. Did I mention that James is the brother of Jesus? Did I mention he was stoned illegally and he went to his grave believing his brother was his Lord? Before you discount Christianity, you got to wrestle with James. And then if you get through all that, which you won't, then you're confronted with the Apostle Paul, who's smarter than you can ever imagine being. The Apostle Paul, who said, whoa, 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 hang on. I was a proponent of first century Judaism, and I became a Jesus follower. I have been there, and I have done that. And I have spent time with Peter, and I have spent time with John, and I have spent time with the other apostles, and I've been to Jerusalem, and I'm telling you, God has done something among us, and the entire Old Covenant was pointing to this period of time, and this man Jesus rose from the dead. And after you've taken on each one of those individually, then you have some more explaining to do. You've got to explain the survival of the church, sandwiched between, again, empire and temple. You realize the first people that launched the persecution of the church wasn't Rome. It was the temple. How in the world did the church survive all of that? Why is Rome full of crosses? Why is Jerusalem filled with Christian tourists? You have to explain that. Then, once you get through that, you've got to explain Jesus' extraordinarily detailed account of the destruction of the temple. How in the world did he give that much detail to something that was actually going to happen that was considered impossible when he made the prediction? Why is there no mention of the four-year Jewish war between Rome and the people of Israel in any of the Gospels or in any of the literature of the New Testament? Why is there no mention of the destruction of the temple in any of the Gospels or any of the documents of the New Testament? Because it hadn't happened yet. These documents weren't written 100 years after the fact.
Like I said, Jesus could predict the destruction of the temple because he's God. So, of course, he's going to know those things before they happen. But as far as the accounts in the Bible, they were all written down for us so that we would be able to know what we were supposed to do, know who Jesus. We can't know about this man Jesus without the scriptures.
They were written while the temple was still standing. You got to explain all of that. You can have Genesis. You can have Leviticus. You can have Exodus. You can have Revelation and Philemon. You can have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Just give me two Gospels and 1st Corinthians. Game on. Jesus rose from the dead. That's where we anchor our faith. And that's where we must anchor the faith of the next generation. And for the record, and we're going to talk about this a lot in our next series, we don't take those documents, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, 1st Corinthians, Romans, all, we do not take those documents seriously because they're in the Bible. This is something that is this so undermines the credibility of our faith. This makes us such easy targets. We don't take those books seriously because they're in the Bible. These documents were included in the Bible because early Christians took them seriously. This generation needs to understand that. So, after years of modeling this and trying to figure out how to get this right and leading you to a more substantial, firm faith, I wrote Irresistible for the rest of the world. And the reason I was able to do that is because you, as a group of churches, an expanding group of churches all over the country, actually all over the world, you have never taken your eye off the ball as to why we do this. You have never allowed this to become just about you and your convenience. You've never lost sight of the fact that this was never about us to begin with. This was never about you to begin with. This was about the you next to you at work, the you next to you at school, the you next to you on the bus, the you next to you in the classroom. And speaking of us.
Okay. Andy says that about taking the scripture seriously, and this is why we should, even at this point. He has his explanation, but I wanted to share Peter, 2 Peter, the first chapter, and I'll start at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we take these accounts seriously, as Andy says, because they were inspired and written down by holy men as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, all of them, all 66 books of them that we now have. That's how we got them, and that's why we take them seriously as the inerrant word of God.
Here's what Jesus said about us. Would you like to know what Jesus said about you? Here's what he said at the very end, in the same speech where he said, "All authority belongs to me." He said, "I," talking about himself, "I will be with you always to the very end of the age." And do you know who you is? Those who are on mission with him. So 23 years ago, we set out to be on mission to the best of our ability with our Savior for the sake of the world. And you have been so faithful to create on-ramps for skeptics and on-ramps for people who've walked away from faith and on-ramps for people who have questions.
It sounds to me like they're making it easier for people to enter into the sheepfold another way, which Jesus called those folks robbers and thieves. So he is not on mission with Jesus if this is what he's doing. And there's lots of stuff with Andy talking like this, and we'll be looking at a few more things here, but let's continue.
Together, we have become a community of irresistible people with a message that's practically impossible, that's difficult to resist. And so for those of you who've been with us for years and have partnered with us and have trusted me and have put up with things and have given and have served, I can't say thank you enough. And for those of you who are new, those of you who are watching online, you live in the community, but you don't ever come because of the traffic, hey, we need you. We want you to engage with us because we have important work to do, and it's going to take all of us. Because more than ever, I'm just telling you, more than ever, what we're doing here and what we're doing around the country is more important than ever because of the changes in our society. We should not be afraid of what we might lose. We should be more afraid of what we are losing, and we're losing a generation, and we are not going to sit by and do what everybody else is doing and even do what we've always done and let them slip away. We didn't start that way. We've never operated that way, and we're not going to end that way. When I talk to church leaders in other parts of the country, I always try to end with this question. Here's what I say, because they're looking at me like, I don't know, and that's too hard, I don't know, and the deacons and the elders, and we don't do it that way, and we have to paint everything. And I'm like, okay, let me just end with this. What is the faith of the next generation worth? And I just let it hang. And then I look at them and I say, it's worth everything. And then I tell them about you. I do. I tell them about what you've done. This is what you've done.
Okay, he's just going to show some video clips of some stuff at their church so we can end this right there. But that's Andy and his pulling away and questioning the inerrancy of the Word of God. So what we'll do next is I have some more video commentary here, so we'll look at what this young man has to say concerning Andy Stanley.
I hope you're having a good week. Today I'm going to be responding to some comments made by Andy Stanley. So let's delve in. Hello, everyone. If you're here for the first time, welcome to my channel. I'm Alan. Andy Stanley has made statements which have been circulating in social media. I thought I'd respond to some of them. As we listen along, I'll be providing commentary at certain points. All right, let's listen to Andy Stanley.
Now, here's part of the problem. Part of the problem in Christianity is that when we grew up, we were taught the Bible. And that in and of itself is not a problem, but in some ways, the way we were taught the Bible is problematic. Because if you grew up in a home like I did, or a culture like I did, or a Christian tradition like I did, I heard that this was the Word of God, and I've always believed that. I've heard that it was infallible, and I've always believed that. I heard that it was inerrant. There were no mistakes, and I believe that.
The way we were taught the Bible is problematic. Well, if you were taught to be afraid of the argumentation utilized by the enemies of the faith, yeah, that's problematic. If you were never taught how to respond to the other side, or how to adequately and fairly deal with the difficult portions of Scripture, yeah, that's a problem. But if you were taught how to respond to evolutionists and liberal scholars and other critics of the Christian faith within the context of belief, which Andy Stanley does not appear to have been, then that's not problematic at all. In fact, that is a tremendous blessing and the proper and correct way to instruct our children, our teens, and our young people.
I heard that it was all inspired from Genesis to maps. That's the way the pastor used to say it. One pastor that used to come to our church. From Genesis to maps, from the table of table of contents all the way to maps, that the whole thing is inspired. And as a child, you say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, and, you know, Adam and Eve and Jesus and Noah and Moses and Jesus coming back, it's all equal. It's all in equal terms. But unfortunately, because the Bible was presented to us as a book, which it is not, because it was all presented as one holistic thing, which it is not.
Bifurcation fallacy. It's not an either-or. It's a both-and. The Bible is a collection of 66 books, and it is one book. The Bible has different emphases for audiences at different periods of time, and it also has one holistic message, the drama of redemption. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew cites the Old Testament more than the other three writers, and yet there is a unity among all four gospel writers. Jesus is the promised Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. And the Gospels are about his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets." One unit, one recognized Old Testament canon. And in terms of the New Testament, Peter wrote that the untaught distort the teachings of Paul in his letters, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Paul's letters are pointed out, and yet they are part of one collection known as the Scriptures. There is both unity and diversity within the pages of sacred Scripture. Not diversity like the liberals say, in that the biblical writers contradict one another. No, nothing like that. Paul writes letters to certain churches to address certain problems in those churches. Many of the problems at the Church of Corinth were not identical, yet both Corinthians and Galatians contain within them the same gospel message. Andy Stanley has been corrected on this error before, yet he keeps repeating it. And the maps are not inspired, but they are very important to understanding the geography of Scripture. And the Bible is infallible and inerrant. And there is a meaningful way to defend that claim.
Because we never even understood where this came from. It was a house of cards. So all someone had to do was come along and pull away a couple of the pieces, a couple of the foundational pieces, and suddenly the whole thing comes tumbling down. And so we went off to college. And we discovered that even though it was sacred, it wasn't scientific.
Bifurcation fallacy number two, that which is revealed within the pages of sacred scripture and that which God reveals to us through general revelation come from the same God. So they can never be contradictory. It was a house of cards. Okay. So you go off to college and you encounter a religious studies professor who is a disciple of Bart Ehrman, and you encounter a biology professor who is a disciple of Richard Dawkins, and they introduce you to things that you haven't heard before. And you may hear arguments that you don't have an immediate response to. So what do? Do you just give up? Of course not. You turn to men like Dr. Jason Lyle and other creationist scholars who have responded to evolutionists. And you read their literature, and you go to Christian apologists and read what they have said in response to liberal scholarship. You learn about the history of your own religious book and how to defend its inerrancy and infallibility. And that house of cards becomes a house of stone.
And even though, you know, it was something to appreciate, it wasn't necessarily something that was factual. And even though there were stories in here that were inspirational, they weren't necessarily true.
I hope you can recognize this for what it is. This is the language and vocabulary of progressive theism. If I had a dollar for every deconstruction story I've heard, if you've listened to my channel for any lengthy period of time, then you know we've discussed progressive Christianity, which is not Christianity at all. It is a separate and distinct religion from true and authentic Christianity. As Machen pointed out years ago, there were stories that were inspirational that weren't necessarily true. Remember the late Rachel Held Evans? We did a couple of videos on her a few years back. She was one of the leading voices in the progressive movement. You know what the title of her last book was? Inspired. The Bible is inspired the way a good story is each time it is told and retold. And Andy Stanley? The Bible is inspirational, but not necessarily true. That wasn't Jesus' view of Scripture. Not at all. Not his view of any of it. That includes Adam and Eve and the flood and Moses.
See, here's what I think. And here's where we're going for the next few weeks. And here's where I'm going to challenge you a bit. And here's where there may be some misunderstanding. And here's where you may be tempted to send me an email. So just hang on. The Bible says, in quotes, the Bible says is not an adequate starting point or returning point for many adults.
I'm not sure who originally coined that phrase in its modern usage. I think it was Billy Graham. But the Bible says it's not simply an adequate starting point. If you are a Christian, it is the only starting point. That was certainly Jesus' view of Scripture. That doesn't mean me and my Bible alone under a tree. That doesn't mean the Bible is the only book we ever read. What it does mean is that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith, life, and practice for the believer. Doesn't mean the Bible is the only authority either. We have other authorities. We have our parents. We have church elders. We have teachers. We have political leaders. We have police officers. We are told to submit to those authorities as long as what they do aligns with Scripture. Well, this deconstructionism really never lands well. Some end up in progressive theism. Others end up as atheists or agnostics. I'm not sure where Andy Stanley is going to land. From what I've heard from him in the past, maybe he's going to land on some type of emphasis on the resurrection of Jesus over that of Scripture, which of course is incoherent. We wouldn't know about Jesus' resurrection outside of Scripture. But let's be in prayer for Andy Stanley. I went to a liberal university myself as an undergraduate. I can understand the impact it can have on young minds, especially those who are ill-equipped. That's one of the reasons why I'm such a strong advocate of Christian apologetics. We needed more in our day than our grandparents likely did. All right, that's a wrap for now.
Okay, but I will mention again that let's not forget Andy also went to seminary, Dallas Theological Seminary, so just keep that in mind. He may be a fool, but he's an educated fool. And those are a lot of times are much more difficult because to spot sometimes for some of us because they can mix a lot of, if not mostly true things with their error and lies. So we just have to keep those things in mind when we're examining what we're being taught by no matter who it is. The Lord expects us to be good Bereans because there's so much deception out there, and we can't forget the Lord and his warnings about that and what will be going on in the last days. So we're going to continue with Andy Stanley. I have some more material we're going to go through beginning next week. But right now, that's been my time, and I thank you so much for yours. And I will see you next time. Have a great rest of your day and week. And we'll see you again soon.